could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers to whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This series of studies on what is a Reformed Baptist Church. It is basically a revision of what had been done since in the 1980s, and it was published a couple of times. Each time, I believe it was 1,000 copies. Then after that, we stopped publishing. We move on to more pressing matters, but we feel that it is time that we reissue the book, because a new generation of people are coming up and they don't know what is a Reformed Baptist Church. We don't want just to be another denomination. And then when asked, how do you differ from other denominations? Then you don't know how to answer. What exactly do we stand for? Okay. So we want to be clear. And in the first study, we consider the first talk, the introductory talk, what is in the name. We know that the name Reformed Baptist can be misunderstood and it can be abused, but we want to use it properly. We believe that there is a proper place for naming ourselves such. So we want to continue from there to this second study, the origin of the Reformed Baptists. Now, various theories of Baptist origins have been held. One theory is the idea of a succession of ministry from apostolic times to the present day, based on an unprovable chain of ordination. The second idea is that of a chain of baptisms carried out on by men immersed as believers. Then the third idea is that of church succession based upon historical evidence for a long series of local churches bearing the true spiritual marks. The fourth idea is that of the succession of principles exemplified in individuals or groups who have held to the essentials of Baptist witness. If you stand back and look at these four ideas, you know that they emphasize on different things. In the first idea, the emphasis is upon the ministry. So who is the person preaching? What sort of preaching has been handed down? So if they claim that there is a chain of preachers who can trace their origin back to the apostles' time, then they are the true Baptist churches. They claim that we can trace this ministry back to the days of John the Baptist, or to the apostles, or to even the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second idea is of people who have been baptized. So the first idea emphasizes on the ministers who baptized. The second idea is on those who have been baptized. If you have been baptized biblically, say as a believer and by immersion, then they claim that you can trace this line all the way back to the time of the apostles. Then the third idea is that of a church. Look at the church as a whole. You see, in the church, is there a succession of churches. You know, did our church come from another church, from another church, which can be traced all the way back to the time of the apostles? Then the fourth idea is that of not just the church, but the principles held. See? So you may not be able to trace the direct succession to a church that had been from another church and from another church to the time of the apostles. But the principles held, are they really what constitute a Baptist church? Okay. Now, of course, all these ideas are lacking in evidence in terms of succession. The emphasis is on succession. If you can trace this succession all the way back to the time of the apostles, then you can call yourself a genuine Baptist church. That is the claim. Now, we do not hold to any of these theories, because in any attempt to prove a definite continuity, the straining of historical accuracy is involved. We find that often the slightest resemblance is pressed to use when it can be explained in some other ways. So we find that not very convincing. We believe it is the succession of truth that matters supremely. You don't have to have historical lineage. But more important, wherever you may be, if the truth is what we believe to be Baptist, Reformed Baptist truth, then we believe you are qualified to call yourself Reformed Baptist. So it is not so much ecclesiastical pedigree, that means the descent through a line of churches, or historical lineage, where you trace historically the continuation to the time of the apostles, that matters, but adherence to the doctrine of Holy Scripture. You may appear suddenly out of the blue from nowhere. You don't know anyone else, you have no connections, but if the truth you hold to happen to be what we believe to be biblical truths that the Reformed Baptists hold to, we believe that you qualify to be called a Reformed Baptist church. Okay? So to us, the emphasis is more on the doctrine. And doctrine, of course, determines practice. So your practice and your doctrine are consistent with what we believe to be the biblical teaching, the Reformed Baptist teaching. Then we say, yes, you are a Reformed Baptist church. Okay? So that is how we look at things. It's the doctrine, which of course leads to the practice. So the doctrine and practice must be that which we believe to be scriptural. Now, we consider a little of the history of the truth, how the truth had come down to us. We consider first the Reformation. After the apostolic era, the Reformation in the 16th century formed the most important epoch in Christian history. The Church of Rome had held the Christian world in its grasp of superstition for over 1,000 years. After prolonged internal struggle, this man called Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest and a professor of theology, decided to follow scripture rather than church dogma. He began to teach justification by faith instead of justification by works. On October 31st, 1517, he nailed his so-called 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. So 1517, this year is 2017. We are 500 years from the Reformation. So many scholars look upon October 31st, 1517 as the beginning of the Reformation. So this year, October 31st, will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So we really need to take note that we who claim to be Reformed, do we know our history? Do we value what was recovered at that time? So at that time, the Reformation began. Then, of course, it began over a period of time, and in that period of time, John Calvin ministered in Geneva. We have learned already in the previous series of studies that John Calvin was also a Roman Catholic. He was training to be a lawyer, a civil lawyer, not a scriptural lawyer, not a theological lawyer, but he was training to be a civil lawyer in France. And when converted, he knew that he was in danger for his life, so he ran to Switzerland. And there he was challenged by William Farrell, a reformer, to help in the cause of the Reformation. And he finally agreed, and he was ministering, preaching the word of God in Geneva. And Geneva became the center of Reformed teaching, influencing other parts of Europe. So that was how the Reformation spread. But Luther and Calvin were not the only reformers. In Switzerland, there was Ulrich Zwingli, who was ministering in Zurich in Switzerland. So sometimes I wonder whether Switzerland might be again the center of some form of Reformation. Yeah. See, the world has many centers of attention is focused on America, on Britain, on Germany, on France, and it shifts from here and there, and then sometimes to the east, to Japan, and then perhaps to China now. So, but quietly, Switzerland has held on to certain values. See? So I wonder whether God will use that nation again. We don't know. See? But anyway, back to the story. The Reformation consisted of two movements, two great movements. First, there is the Magisterial Reformation, represented by the Lutheran, the Calvinist, and the Zwinglian sections. They are called magisterial because of their reliance on civil magistrates to maintain the course of religion. They are basically sacral churches. They believe that an area around the church belongs to the under the control of that church, and anyone born in that territory is regarded as a member of that church. That's why they want the babies born in that territory to be baptized by sprinkling. And they believe that church and state should cooperate together, and along the way they use the state to help them practice church discipline. For example, if a person in the church is so adamant in sin and refuse to listen, and finally they would have to call the civil magistrate in, they call the police or the soldiers to come and take the person away to jail the person. So that is how they practice church discipline. So church and state are intertwined. Okay? Then there is the other great movement within the Reformation, the so-called Radical Reformation, represented by the Evangelical Anabaptists, the Revolutionary Anabaptists, and the Contemplative Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were called radical because they believed that the Church of Rome was beyond reform and the Apostolic Church needed to be restored. Now we must understand that the Anabaptist movement was very extensive and diversified in character. The person who did tremendous study on this was G.H. Williams, and he showed that we must not think that the Anabaptists were just a small group of people, and often people know them as equivalent to the extremists in Münster in Germany who caused problems, but actually that was a caricature of the whole Anabaptist movement. It was more extensive than had been realized, and they were more diversified than had been realized. And that is why scholars have much to study up to now. You see, in the 80s when this was written, up to now, there's still much work that needs to be done. Okay? So those who do research in Anabaptist literature and Anabaptist movement, they have so much to study about. See? Then we take note that the extremism of a small section of the Anabaptist movement brought unjustified abuse upon the whole Anabaptist community. For example, in Münster in the years 1533 to 1536, fanatics anticipated the second coming of Christ and the setting up of a Christian commonwealth there, which they saw as the location of the New Jerusalem. When government forces later attacked the Münsterites, they put up a fight, resulting in many of them being killed and others captured and executed. The magisterial reformers were intolerant and harsh towards the Anabaptists. They were quite alarmed at their spread. They spread so fast. Tens of thousands of Anabaptists were killed during the Reformation. and misrepresentation of them continues up to today. In many circles, they treat the Anabaptists as heretics. See, when actually it's only a small group of them who were heretical, but others were actually evangelical. So we say more about the evangelical Anabaptists. The Orthodox evangelical Anabaptists, Orthodox meaning that their doctrine was correct, they were not heretical. Right? The evangelical Anabaptists of the Reformation should rightly be called Baptists. If we don't look upon historical lineage or ecclesiastical descent as important, we look more at the doctrine and the practice, then we would have to regard the evangelical Anabaptists as really Baptists. Most modern scholars locate the emergence of the evangelical Anabaptist movement at Zurich during the years 1524 to 1525. The leaders of the movement were former supporters of Erich Zwingli, who not only disagreed with his policy of gradual reform, but desired the restoration of the primitive apostolic church composed of visible saints. Zurich said, don't hurry, don't rush, you know, we can't get everything right straight away, so let us gradually introduce reforms. Certain things you may not agree with, but we will slowly work at it. But this Anabaptist said, no, we have no time to wait. If it's clearly wrong, then it's, we reject. Okay? Then we don't entertain interaction too much with or being tolerant with those who want to continue holding on to things that are not biblical. So they broke from Zwingli, and they don't believe that it is right for the church to use the civil authority to help it progress in the world. The church is a spiritual organization, and they don't believe that we should baptize infants and then regard them as members of the church. Okay? The church should be made up of only those who are born again. Others who come, they are not members of the church. They are part of the congregation, yes. They may come and listen, yes. You can bring your children, yes. But don't regard your children as members of Christ's church yet. They are not yet converted, you see. So they are part of the congregation, but they are not members of the church. So that's a different thing. So they look upon the membership of the church as consisting of those who are truly converted. Now, three prominent leaders of the evangelical Anabaptist movement were Conrad Grebel, Felix Manns, and George Bluerock. The first evangelical Anabaptist church was founded in 1525 when they baptized one another by effusion. Effusion means by pouring. They haven't come to the point of immersing believers yet. They just believe that sprinkling was wrong, it's not right. So to really picture being washed clean by the blood of Christ, to picture that we are dead in with Christ, you have to have plenty of water. So they pour water over the person being baptized. That's effusion. Gradually they come to see that it should be immersion. Okay? And they began worshipping together to form a church. The Anabaptists spread with such amazing rapidity to the extent that the magisterial reformers really got alarmed. And the evangelical Anabaptists believed strongly in the Great Commission, and therefore they took it seriously. They started churches everywhere. They preached. They won souls to Christ. So that's how they spread. An outstanding leader among the evangelical Anabaptists was Menno Simons. He came into prominence after the first evangelical Anabaptist church was founded in 1525. He was born in 1496 at Witmarsum in the province of Friesland. He became a Roman Catholic priest in 1525. The same year that the evangelical Anabaptists of Zurich founded their church. After searching the scriptures and a long struggle remaining in the Church of Rome, he was converted. His experience paralleled that of Martin Luther. In 1536, he renounced his priesthood and embarked upon a life of danger, ministering to the scattered flocks of Anabaptist believers in northern Netherlands and northwest Germany, until he died in 1561. So unlike Luther, who remained in a settled church, he wandered about. He believed in traveling and ministering to various groups of people. He did not believe in a settled type of ministry. And because the Anabaptists were hunted down not only by the Roman Catholics, but also by the magisterial reformers, they lived a very dangerous life. See, but because of their conviction of what they believe in, they were burning with the truth, and they therefore risked their lives to propagate the truth. So today, many Mennonite churches can be found in countries like the United States of America and in France. Okay? So they are Anabaptists, but they are evangelical Anabaptists. Don't listen to those who say that Anabaptists are extremists and they are heretics. Not all of them were heretics. The evangelical Anabaptists came to an understanding of discipleship and the nature of the church through searching the scriptures. This was worked out chiefly in contrast to the teaching of the magisterial Reformation. But they had to fight the battle on another front, namely against the extremism of the revolutionary Anabaptists and the contemplative Anabaptists. Remember, the Anabaptist movement was very vast, and three main sections can be seen among them. Okay? Just like the Reformation, the magisterial Reformation, in the early stages, you can see the Lutheran wing, then the Calvinist wing, and then the Zwinglian wing. Okay? So the Anabaptists, you can see that there were the evangelical Anabaptists, then there were the revolutionary Anabaptists and the contemplative Anabaptists. From their names, you get an idea of what they were like. Revolutionary means they believe in using force of arms to fight for their cause. Then contemplative Anabaptists were those who withdrew and were inward looking and believed in the stirring of the spirit in them and so on. Okay? The magisterial reformers were, in their view, still maintaining a Romish doctrine of the church by holding to the idea that there is such a thing as a political sort of a boundary around the church, a parish where anyone within that geographical boundary are members of the church. They were actually keeping to the Roman Catholic idea of sacralism. Okay? Then the Münsterites and others were exalting the Holy Spirit at the expense of Scripture, because they believed in the stirring of the Spirit in them, and they went into prophecies and got into trances. You see, they were the charismatics of those days of the Reformation time. See? So excesses went in different directions. Okay. So this gives us a very, very brief introduction to the radical wing of the Reformation. So the books you study, the Bible colleges you attend, will determine how you view the Reformation. Many who study in seminaries, who favor the magisterial reformers, will focus more on the magisterial reformers and their writings, and they will not look with favor at the Anabaptist movement. But we must be fair to history, we must be fair to those who struggle for the faith and died for the faith, you see. And the Anabaptists certainly must not be written off as heretics. Only a small section of them were extremists, but just because the few of them were extremists, you go and label all the Anabaptists as extremists or heretics. It's not right. It's not fair. Okay? So we look upon the Reformation as consisting of two wings or two parts. There is a magisterial Reformation, and there is also the radical Reformation. We come to consider Reformed Baptist origin. Now, two streams of Baptists were to develop from the Reformation in Britain. Remember, the Reformation began in Germany, spread throughout Europe, then it spread to the British Isles. And there was a lot of exchanges between Britain and the continental Europe. Yeah. So when the Christians or the believers in Britain were persecuted, they would run to continental Europe. Those in continental Europe who were persecuted, they would run to Britain. So there was constant exchanges like that. Then the Reformation spread to Britain. John Knox, for example, ran for his life from Scotland. So he settled in Geneva for a time and learned under John Calvin. Then he was stirred up by the truth that he learned from there, and he wanted to bring the Reformation truth back to Scotland, so he returned to Scotland. So to and fro, he traveled like that. And similarly, the writings of the Reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, other Reformers, they spread to Britain as well and influenced the people there. And a new generation of Reformers arose, known as the Puritans. Okay? They have been regarded as the second generation Reformers. So this was what happened. So in Britain, therefore, Reformation truth had arrived. And because of the spread of Reformation truth, there were those who wanted to pursue the scripture further. They wanted to carry Reformation further. And one group were the Baptists. The Baptists consists of two wings. There were the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. They arose round about the same time, round about the early 1600s. So remember, the Reformation began with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on 31st October 1517. But when we come to 1617, 100 years later, you see, the Baptists began. So round about that time, yeah, the General Baptist, there was John Smith, an Englishman who was in the Netherlands. Then there was another man who broke away from him and returned to UK and started another church, the General Baptist Church. But there was another group who started the Particular Baptist Church. Why didn't they combine together? Both were Baptists, right? Both believe in believers. Believers are... Can you please check who is that? One person. Quick. Yeah, a lady, therefore we need a lady. So, sorry, the recording is affected by this, but it's okay. We continue. We notice that the Particular Baptist and the General Baptist, they were equally Baptist. They believe in the baptism of believers, and at first by effusion, that is pouring, and later by immersion. So we ask the question, why didn't they combine together? Why didn't they be one group? But what happened is the General Baptists were influenced more by the Anabaptists in continental Europe. And they were Arminian in their doctrine of salvation. The Particular Baptists held more to the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation. So, briefly, the Arminians believed that Jesus Christ came to die for everyone in the world, and the human will is free from sin, and they are able to come to faith when persuaded. Whereas the Calvinists believe that Christ came to die specially for the chosen people of God. Okay? So the special chosen people of God, the elect, will respond to the gospel when they hear it, sooner or later. They might struggle against it at first, but later they will come to faith. So Christ died specifically for the elect, the chosen people of God. So that is Calvinistic belief. So the particular Baptists held the Calvinistic belief, like all the other Protestant churches that arose from the Reformation. But they were not like the magisterial reformers in their church membership and their church government. Their doctrine of salvation was the same as the magisterial reformers. They were Calvinistic. But they believed, like the evangelical Anabaptists, that only believers should be members of the church, and that there is no such thing as a territorial church. And they don't believe in infants being sprinkled. Instead, they believe in believers only, being at first being effused, that is poured water, they baptized by pouring water, later by immersion. Okay? So that's how the two groups of Baptists began in Britain. And our interest is, of course, in the present-day Reformed Baptists. Present-day Reformed Baptists are spiritual descendants of the particular Baptists. We could call ourselves particular Baptists so as to identify ourselves with the particular Baptists of those days. But today, the situation is different. If we call ourselves particular Baptist, people will not think along the line of the doctrine of salvation, whether Christ died generally for everyone or particularly for the elect. Today, if you say you are particular Baptist, people will think that you're particular in some ways. Particular in what? Or you don't eat pork, or you don't wash the feet of disciples, or you insist on washing the feet of disciples, or what? What in what way are you particular? So today, the word particular will convey a lot of misunderstanding, and we will have a tough time explaining ourselves. So generally, those who hold to the same belief and practice of the particular Baptists of the past, today would call themselves Reformed Baptists. Okay? Historically, how did the particular Baptists arise? As mentioned earlier, there were two groups of Baptists in Britain, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. The first Particular Baptists arose from the semi-separatist church founded in 1616 by Henry Jacob. Henry Jacob did not believe in staying in the Church of England. The Church of England was still practicing infant sprinkling and had a sacral idea of the church, a territorial idea of the church. And along the way, church and state was intertwined, and the state was persecuting other churches. So Henry Jacob was one of those who did not believe in staying in the Church of England. And he's called semi-separatist instead of just a separatist, because although he separated from the Church of England, he did not believe in cutting off totally from the Church of England. He still believed that he could interact with believers in the Church of England, and along the way, when invited to preach, he would go there to preach. And when invited to perhaps conduct the Lord's Supper in a local Anglican church, he would do so. So he's semi-separatist. So out of this Henry Jacob's church, which became known as the JLJ Church, arose the first particular Baptist church. Why was this church founded by Henry Jacob called the JLJ Church? The reason was because after the death of Henry Jacob, a man called Lathrop took over, followed by a man called Jesse. So JLJ, because of the successive pastors of that church. And during their times, groups of people came out of that church, that semi-separatist church, to form particular Baptist churches. They came out amicably. They did not quarrel, they did not disagree strongly over any particular matter. They just, in a friendly way, disagreed that we should continue fellowshipping with the Church of England. Fellowshipping on a personal level is one thing. To fellowship with the church, to believe that it is not wrong to go and worship together with the people in the Anglican church, and to even preach there and participate in their worship there in some ways as a minister, they say no. Yeah? We believe in full separation. But there were separatists, full separatists, who were still practicing infant sprinkling. So these were Baptists. See? They were like the General Baptists and the Anabaptists in continental Europe, insofar as the doctrine of the church was concerned. The church should be independent. It should consist of only baptized believers. But insofar as their doctrine of salvation was concerned, it was Calvinistic. So they couldn't join the separatists who were practicing infant sprinkling. They couldn't join the General Baptists because they were Arminian. So what did they do? They started their own church, which were known as particular Baptist churches. So that was around about the year 1638 onwards. So groups of people kept coming out of this JLJ church. So soon there were seven churches in London who issued the first confession of faith in 1644. And that first confession of faith of the particular Baptist was reissued in 1646 with some amendment. So roughly then, that is the historical origin of the first particular Baptist churches. They arose out of the semi-separatist church started by Henry Jacob, the JLJ church. So around about 1638, the first church was started, and subsequently a number of others were started. Okay? The Reformed Baptists are indebted to the two great movements of the Reformation. First, they are indebted to the magisterial reformers for their recovery of the principles of sola scriptura, the authority of scripture alone, and soli deo gloria, that is, everything is to God's glory alone, and the clear formulation of the doctrines of grace. You remember that there are five principles of the Reformation, yeah? The five so-called solas. So the first is sola scriptura. It is a foundation principle. Scripture alone is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. Then the last sola, the fifth sola, is soli deo gloria. Everything is to God's glory alone. So the particular Baptist inherited these two plus the other three. What are they? The other three are sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, see, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Now this three later was developed more fully into the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? So that's why we say they are indebted to the Reformation, the magisterial Reformation, for the five solas. They reject, the Reformed Baptists up to today, they reject their infant sprinkling and sacralism, which is the territorial view of the church, where the civic power is used to maintain its course. Then the Reformed Baptists are indebted to the Anabaptists also for their clear doctrine of baptism. And baptism to them are for believers only, not for infants. And of the nature of the church, every member must be a baptized believer. And discipline is exercised by the church, not by the civil authority. Okay? They reject, however, their Arminian soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. The Anabaptists did not embrace the doctrine of the bondage of the will and consequently the doctrines of grace. So they were basically Arminian in the doctrine of salvation, the Anabaptists. The General Baptists followed them, holding to the doctrine of salvation, that is Arminian, and at the same time believing in a believer's church. The Reformed Baptist, the particular Baptist, differed from the General Baptist in the doctrine of salvation. They were Calvinistic, although they also held to believer's baptism and the independency of the church. Okay? So Reformed Baptists, therefore, do not say that they are spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists. That would not be right. Historically, they came from the semi-separatist church of Henry Jacob. And insofar as their sentiments are concerned, they owe to the magisterial reformation the recovery of the five solas of scripture, and they owe to the Anabaptists their recovery of believers' baptism and the autonomy of the local church. Okay, eh? So up to this point, I hope things are clear. Now, as we look at the churches around us, we note that many of the mainline denominations of today have their historical origin in the Reformation. Take, for example, the Church of England. It can trace its origin back to the Reformation. They were actually part of the Roman Catholic Church. Then they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Reformation teaching was already infiltrating the Church of England. But the Church of England was still under the Church of Rome. It was a branch of the Church of Rome. But Henry VIII, the King of England, wanted to divorce the Queen and marry another woman. The Pope did not agree with that. So because Reformation was taking place on the spiritual front, Henry VIII, due to political reasons, cut the Church of England off Rome so that he did not need the permission of the Roman Catholic Church to divorce the Queen and to marry another woman. And that was how the Anglican Church came about, the Church of England. Yeah? But within the Church of England, there were already preachers who were preaching Reformation teaching. And when the Book of Common Prayer was introduced in the Church of England, where everyone must conform, everyone must follow the same way of worship, many of these preachers who held to Reformation believed could not agree. For example, they wouldn't agree in kneeling down during the Lord's Supper. See? It's like worshipping the elements. Yeah. And therefore, they refused to conform. They did not want to use the Book of Common Prayer. Another thing was prayer. Why must it be in liturgical form? Why must you have printed prayer and then you read out the prayer? They believed that prayer should be the cry of the heart directly to God. So they believe in what is called extemporary prayer. We pray from the heart rather than have a written prayer and then we recite the prayer. Okay? So they disagreed with the Book of Common Prayer. And because they disagreed, they were given an ultimatum. By this date, you have to agree, otherwise you will be removed from the Church of England. So about 2,000 of them were removed, driven out of the Church of England in the year 1662. And that event has been called the Great Ejection. And they suffered much. They know that they were giving up their living. You know, it's like you give up your job. No. You wouldn't be paid by the state anymore. So where did they go? They just trust in God to provide, and they joined the existing separatist churches. So the existing separatist churches, remember the separatist churches? There were the separatist churches, including those that practiced infant baptism, and the particular Baptists and the general Baptists, they were also separatists. They did not believe in infant baptism, they believed in believers' baptism. Then remember the semi-separatists, like Henry Jacob Church. They were separate from the Church of England, but they still have fellowship, and they believe that their people can go and worship in the Church of England. And when invited, they could go and conduct the Lord's Supper in the local Anglican church. You see? So these were the semi-separatists. So the separatist movement was quite vast. So the 2,000 odd ministers from the Church of England were driven out, and they joined these separatist churches. So these separatists together became known as non-conformists. They refused to conform to the Book of Common Prayer. See? So those who were ejected became well known as Puritans. So there were earlier Puritans in the Church of England, but after 1662, those who remained were not regarded as truly Puritan. They might hold to Reformation teaching, but they still insist on staying on in the Church of England to try and reform it from within. So those who were ejected are what we would regard as true Puritans, because they believe that they must put into practice what they believe to be biblical teaching. Okay? So roughly then, that is the story of the Church of England. Then the Lutheran denominations, we know already, Martin Luther began to preach. He had followers, and he was excommunicated from the Church of Rome. So he became a Protestant denomination. his followers together constitute the Lutheran Church. And his teaching spread, especially to Scandinavia. Okay? Today, Norway, Sweden, and Finland, the Lutherans are very strong there. Then there is also the Dutch Reformed Church, the state church of the Netherlands. And along the way, it becomes sort of dead in orthodoxy. In doctrine, on paper, is correct, but there's no life. They did not practice what they believe. So it broke up. There were those that broke from the Dutch Reformed Church, forming other branches, and then there was subsequent breaking again. See? So that roughly is the story, and they spread to America, to South Africa. Okay? So remember, the Dutch occupied, they colonized South Africa. So the Christians who went there, they start Dutch Reformed churches there, and along the way there was a struggle over apartheid. Is it right for Christians to regard people or divide people along the line of colors and descent? So finally they came up with a statement that is wrong, so they renounced that. So the South African Dutch Reformed Church there, they clearly declare, after a period of time, they struggle over the matter, they declare that they confess their sin, they were wrong in doing that, and so on. See? And similarly in America, in Canada, the Dutch Reformed churches, various branches of the Dutch Reformed churches are there. Then the Presbyterian churches, so in Scotland, the official church or state-supported church was the Church of Scotland, which was Presbyterian. And just like in the Netherlands, just like the Dutch Reformed Church, it went astray. It along the way became dead in orthodoxy. There was no spiritual life, and they acted inconsistent to their beliefs, and so a different group was formed. Then the group went astray, another group was formed, and the Free Church of Scotland was supposed to be reformed in doctrine and practice, and in recent days there was problem, and another group was formed called the Free Church of Scotland, bracket, continuing. Yeah. So we have many such Presbyterian groupings, not only in Scotland, but as they migrate and carry the church beliefs elsewhere to Canada and to America and to other parts of the world. In this part of the world, we have Presbyterian churches as well. Yeah. Then the Mennonite church, as we have mentioned, they are quite strong in America. So the Mennonite brethren, they are different from the Plymouth Brethren, and they are different from the Campbellites. The Campbellites are also known as Brethren churches, but they are Campbellite brethren. They follow Alexander Campbell, who was basically Baptist, but they emphasize baptism to such an extent that it is almost heretical. You must get baptized in order to be saved. So that is Alexander Campbell in America. So the Campbellites are the Campbellite brethren, so which must be distinguished from the Mennonite brethren, and they must be distinguished from the Plymouth brethren, which are very strong in this part of the world. Okay? So other denominations such as the Plymouth brethren in our part of the world, the evangelical free churches, they were founded later. They were not directly from the Reformation. The United Reformed Church is again not directly from the Reformation. Similarly, the Pentecostal Church. The Pentecostal Church started only in the 1900s, so quite a fair distance in time from the Reformation. Okay. And the Methodist Church also was founded later. It was a breakaway from the Anglican Church. During the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, they were preaching and revival came, and that was around about 1735, 1745, like that period of time. See? And that resulted in revival. And then the Church of England was unhappy with them preaching in the open air. See? And they said that was very irregular. But George Whitefield and John Wesley found that the Church of England was virtually dead. You know, the people needed to hear the gospel. Why you still confine yourself to meeting in the church? You should be bringing the gospel to those who do not come to church. And as they preached to the coal miners and in the open air, many people were converted.
And soon the Church of England disowned them. They became the Methodist Church. And the Methodist Church, of course, formed into two branches. The branch that we know of here is the Wesleyan branch, the Wesley Methodist Church. The branch that followed George Whitfield was in Wales. So with time, they became known as the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist. Their form of church government is Presbyterian, whereas the Wesley Methodist Church, their form of church government follows that of the Anglican Church. It is episcopal, basically. Okay? So episcopalism has hierarchy of individuals. There's a bishop, then there's various area superintendents, then the various district fellowship of ministers and so on. Okay? So there's hierarchy of individuals in the Wesleyan branch of Methodism, whereas the branch in Wales that followed George Whitfield, they followed a Presbyterian form of church government where there is hierarchy, but the hierarchy is not in individuals, but hierarchy of committees of individuals. Okay, so roughly that accounts for the different denominations that we have around today. So all these denominations are largely not reformed in the sense we mean. The Presbyterian Church might claim that they hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but to them it's just in name. They hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They don't really value the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's not shown in their life. They are like any other evangelical church around today. They claim that, oh, the Bible is alone the Word of God, and we try to preach from it. But what do you exactly believe about the Bible's teaching on salvation? Say many of them are Armenian, say, or semi-Armenian. Say. So they are not really reformed in the sense that we mean. And with the rise of the charismatic movement in the 1960s, you see, many such denominations have absorbed charismatic beliefs, hand clapping, hand waving in worship, contemporary style of worshiping, singing choruses, even dancing and so on. They believe in tongue speaking and so on. You see, so they are not reformed in the sense we mean. So that helps us to understand the Reformed Baptists in the midst of the denominations that are around today. So as we continue in this series of studies, I hope things become clearer. Tonight we are just focusing on the historical origin. So we don't agree with sectarianism, but we uphold the necessity of striving for doctrinal and practical purity in our church. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?